Now, with that out of the way, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things that we have noted so far and that will therefore inform us about the subject at hand. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to go back to Isaiah 28, verse 1, and just read the expanded translations that we've studied so far and then proceed. Woe to the arrogant wreath of the drunks of Ephraim. Woe to the fading garland flowers of its splendor of beauty in Samaria, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome by wine. Behold, the Lord has a powerful and mighty scourge, namely the Assyrian army under Shalmaneser the Fifth, who, like a violent storm of hailstones, a storm causing destruction, like a violent storm of many overflowing waters, he has left Assyria alone in the land by his hand. 3, verse 3, the arrogant crown worn by the drunks of Ephraim is trodden down underfoot of the advancing infantry. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on top of the prosperous valley, has become like the first ripe fig before summer. When Shalmaneser the Fifth sees it in his hand, he shall devour it. He will give discernment to the one who makes judicial decisions. This is God the Father. And strength to those who defend the city from attackers. This is the concept of establishment power and establishment leadership that is available to a client nation that is in the advance. Verse 7, by way of contrast, these reversionists under the influence of evil also have gone astray. They stagger from too much wine and stumble around drunk on beer. The priest and the prophet reel from strong drink and are confused because of wine. They stumble because of beer. They stagger when seeing visions and stumble when pronouncing judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and excrement, so there is no clean place. Verse 9, to whom will God teach knowledge of his word? And whom shall he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the mother's breast. And then verse 10, indeed they will hear meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here and a syllable there. Regardless of the imperception suffered by these reversionists of Israel, the meaning of verse 10 indicates the perfection of the Word of God. And so we have seen the King James Version that is, of course, involved in the context of this study. The King James Version probably is important for me to repeat because it gives in its thundering diction the concepts that we need in our study. And I've got it in here somewhere, but I've lost it. Nevertheless, it's in the text as you have it before you. Now, I want to take that idea and move forward and note the repetition of the language that is found in the Hebrew text. Ka, la, ka, and la, sa, and so on. This is what I want to amplify now with the points that emerge. And I want to put up a system by which we're going to see develop within that context the manner by which someone would grow in grace. Now listen, these people are listening to the diction, the language, the syntax of the Assyrian language, which is Akkadian. It is similar in many respects to the Hebrew because they're the same language concept. But they do not understand the Akkadian. They do pick up some Hebrew words along the way. So they're being instructed about what's happening to them by these invading Assyrians. They're saying, we've come to take your country. We've come to take most of you into slavery. We've come to take you away, and we're going to kill a lot of people in the process. Here's the reason we're doing that. And on they go with their explanations as they chat with the people they're conquering. They hear words, but they hear no context. This is the same problem that people who do not have the Word of God in their soul, who are unbelievers, those who are believers who have not chosen to make Bible study a priority, they hear the words, but they have no context or meaning. That is why we have this concept here. They hear meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here and a syllable there. Now, with this particular visual on the board, I want to note a few points here. When a term is repeated in the Hebrew language, it indicates the perfection of the idea communicated. Therefore, they're going to say this and then say it again. That's how you learn Bible doctrine. You come into a Bible class and a principle is communicated. Not long after that, the same principle is communicated again. In the exegesis of a passage, you go through the passage word by word. You give the Greek, if that's the context, Hebrew otherwise, and you evaluate that word. And you put the meaning on it. And then you link it up with what follows. And it's word for word for word as you move through a passage. And as you construct an expanded translation, you get a broader understanding of the context and the meaning of the writer of that particular book. When you do that, there is repetition. There's repetition throughout a context. There's repetition throughout a paragraph. Repetition throughout the entire book. And so all of this comes together as you go through things word by word. That's the idea here that you see develop in this concept called the doctrine of inspiration. Let's review. You have revelation, which is the Holy Spirit coming to the writers of Scripture, about 40 of them, and revealing to them divine thought. The divine meaning of all of this and the divine purpose of it is to construct in writing God's divine revelation to the entire human race. It started with the Hebrews and it has emerged in the Greek language with those of the New Testament. So God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. They were revealed the information that God wants us to know. They went no farther than what the divine revelation provided, and they cut nothing out. Then once they were up to speed on that, then the idea was to write it down. That's called divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit guides them in the writing of the divine thought. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. So we're building really a codex as we see the development of the Old Testament. A codex is developed in the development of the New Testament. Everything was not written at once. It went over a course of about 2,000 years. Then the process that emerges there is the interpretation of what is written. The interpretation in the Old Testament had to do with the rituals that revealed Messiah primarily and all of the things associated with salvation and therefore the spiritual life of Israel. The interpretation in the New Testament involves pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So the pastor's job is to go to the written text, confirm to be divine thought, evaluate it in an exegetical manner so that he can come up with what the meaning is for his assigned congregation. That, therefore, results in his communication to these people. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Then there is illumination through the Holy Spirit for those who hear the teaching. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrine. And then it's up to the believer who retains this information to apply it to his personal life. That's called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and to their personal circumstances. That results in this end game here. The process begins with salvation on hearing the gospel, saved with 40 things. You attend and concentrate on what is taught. You accept it as truth, and you apply it to life and circumstances. There's a process, therefore, whereby you gain divine thought and make it a part of your inventory of ideas. When you do that, you're held responsible then to apply it to your daily lives as circumstances require. So what is communicated to those who can't understand divine thought because they do not access the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, what they hear is gibberish. What they heard as among the Jews there in Samaria was gibberish when these people came in. It was gibberish when Isaiah taught these things prophetically. It was gibberish for these people because they didn't have an inventory of ideas. And if they had it at one time, they lost it because they became negative. So what is communicated by the gibberish is actually the literal, historical, grammatical system of hermeneutics. Literal, since the Bible is not intended to be translated allegorically through eisegesis, but factually through exegesis. Eisegesis is used primarily by those who are involved in an allegorical approach to Scripture. If you take people who are not saved because they do not know faith alone and Christ alone, but understand that they're saved by works and things associated with works, they are not believers. They do not have the instruction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is gibberish to them. Therefore, they opt for allegory. They can understand things that they themselves make up. So, historically, approach through eisegogics, exegesis, observes events revealed in time in which the Bible was written. And so, as you use eisegogics, in your exegesis, you run across historical circumstances and you want to know more about that to highlight the context of the passage you're addressing. Therefore, you can use eisegogics. Commentaries, oftentimes for me, provide background information on a given passage. You can go to the commentaries. Oftentimes, they offer you eisegogical background and information on what's going on in a given passage. That's a good thing to do. Eisegogics, therefore, is a part of the process of evaluating a passage. And so I try to do that from time to time myself. Therefore, exegesis. See, eisegesis says you impute to the Scriptures what it means. That's eisegogics. That goes in. Exegesis means the Scripture comes out and it becomes what is the important thing. It is the dominant thing. It's the authoritative thing. The exegete does not assume anything because the Scripture must tell him what it means. He must use the proper process in doing this, but when he looks at a passage, he must start with the language. Let the language tell him what the context and the meaning is of a given passage or even a given word for that matter. So eisegesis, you impute to the Scripture. Exegesis, the Scripture imputes the meaning to you as you analyze it. So exegesis is an extremely important way to get a literal translation of a passage. And we mentioned, of course, eisegogics. Exegesis observes events revealed in the time in which the Bible was written. Then categorically approached, exegesis discovers the context of a passage with regard to the 11 categories of systematic theology. Categorically, as you develop a passage, you're able to see that there are certain categories of systematic theology that are discussed in that particular passage or context. And therefore, that has to be discussed as well as you communicate that to the congregation. That gives them a theological context of what is going on. So Isaiah next communicates a prophecy of the Assyrian invasion of Israel. But listen, in doing so, Isaiah allows us to peer into the church age. This is not a prophecy by Isaiah of a church age event. It is a prophecy of what will occur to the northern kingdom. But when we see that these people are confused by the language of the Akkadians, then they, therefore, do not have any understanding of what's going on. They don't even understand Isaiah, and he's writing in Hebrew. They're not buying into this because they're not interested. And therefore, there's going to be a comeuppance from the Lord. So Isaiah next communicates a prophecy of the Assyrian invasion. That is in the context of Isaiah 28. But in doing so, he allows us to peer into the church age and the arrival of Gentile languages. that evangelized the Jews of the 33 AD inauguration of the church age and the subsequent 70 AD diaspora. We can therefore impute what we see happening in Isaiah 28 to Acts chapter 2 as an illustration. We do not in any way say that Isaiah is making such a prophecy. We're looking retrospectively back at Isaiah 28 and saying a very similar thing happened later in Israel, in Jerusalem, at Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the church age. We'll see how this plays out. So Isaiah 28:11, "For with alien articulation and with foreign language will the Lord speak to his people." Alien articulation and a foreign language. Akkadian. What is the articulation? The vocabulary of the Akkadian language that's being utilized by the Assyrians. They don't understand it. Therefore, we will move into Acts chapter 2 when Jews who spoke Aramaic and Hebrew were in the city of Jerusalem. That was their language. Usually it's Aramaic, and that's a form of Hebrew. And many people spoke that in the first century. What you have is coming in from 15 or 16 different countries. You have Jews who were children or grandchildren of various diaspora. Say the one in 701 by the northern kingdom, 586 by the southern kingdom. There were two diaspora right there. And they went all over what we call the Middle East. And they spoke the languages as they grew up in those societies and in those cultures. Therefore, they remained Jews. They continued to try as best they could to practice Judaism. They even wanted to come back to Jerusalem in order to be a part of the various feast days and celebrations and so on that would occur on a very regularly scheduled basis throughout the year. And when Pentecost occurred, many came in order to observe that particular date. And when they did, they brought with them their Jewish mindset, but they also brought with them their foreign culture, including the language. They did not speak Aramaic and they did not speak Hebrew. So when they came into town, as you will note in Acts chapter 2, you will find out when you read that list of about 15 countries that they were there to visit, but the church age was about to begin. And in Acts chapter 2, all of those people in the upper room came down. There were several hundred of them that went into the streets of Jerusalem and began to evangelize under the gift of tongues, which is better phrased, the gift of languages. And they were able to miraculously, under the power of the Spirit, speak in a certain specific foreign language to those who spoke that language who were visiting in the streets. And what they wanted to do was to communicate to them all of the illustrations that came out of Judaism through its feast days and so on, such as today's Pentecost. All of that was pointing us toward the Messiah. The Messiah has been executed. Salvation is available through faith alone in Christ alone. There's no need to be here anymore for these celebrations of Judaism. You can believe in Christ and have salvation. That's the message they're going to communicate. Otherwise, these people, if they had spoken to these Hebrew evangelists in the streets of Jerusalem, it would have been gibberish to them. And if the evangelists had spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic, that would have been gibberish to these people coming into the city. There had to be a means by which that knowledge gap, that language gap, could be alleviated, and that was accomplished by the gift of languages. So we see that this whole thing is recurring in Acts chapter 2, as it was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 28, pertinent to the Assyrian invasion. So the Assyrians spoke Akkadian, the Jews spoke Hebrew. Turns out the two languages are Semitic, which enabled the Jews to understand some words, but they did not get the context. Now I'd like to give you an excerpt that will elaborate on this. "Just as the drunkards picked up a few familiar sounds, but no connected meaning, so the people would detect some similarities between Akkadian of the Syrians and their own Hebrew without being able to understand what was being said. The disobedient refusal of the way of faith in God was therefore a continuing condition preventing the word from getting through to them. The effects of drink may pass off, but unbelief can be a permanent barrier to God's word. So the result was fractured dialogue that sounded like gibberish. Although they are hearing important doctrine from Isaiah, their inability to understand it means God has decreed their defeat. There comes a time in the five cycles of discipline where there's going to have to be a comeuppance from the Lord. He is allowing this nation to proceed accordingly through the five cycles. There's a way to turn that around. It's coming back to the Word of God that will do it, and we need a lot of people to get involved. We have to hold our 6 feet of ground while this process is playing out. If it doesn't, then the Lord is going to have to separate the sheep from the goats. And He will do that usually with a predator nation. He will do it from internal rebellion. He will do it from whatever means necessary to eliminate the problem so that the pivot can continue to move forward and recruit new soldiers for Christ. And so we have no idea. We can't prophesy what's going to happen to our country. We pray that it will see the light, and that light being the Word of God and the truth found therein. That would be the salvation and the deliverance to this country. If not, then the Lord has in mind ways to bring about whatever's necessary to restore order or allow a predator nation to do to us what the Assyrians did to the northern kingdom. That all is conjecture from our viewpoint, but from Scripture we find out these are some of the results of a downward slide in a client nation. And so the result was fractured dialogue that sounded like gibberish. Although they were hearing important doctrine, their inability to understand it means God has decreed their defeat. You have to get rid of those things that are causing problems. And that's if the pivot has to continue to exist. It may be transferred, but there has to be a pivot in the church age. And when we get to the point to where there's no place for the pivot to go and we're the last stand of it, then the rapture is going to have to be the way we get out of this. And you can't prophesy the rapture because you don't know when it's going to occur. Could be 1,000 years from now. It could be a week from Tuesday. We don't know. But the pivot has to survive. Security and blessings are intrinsic to a believer's copacetic spiritual life. Security and blessings. Security means peace. Reconciliation is peace with God. Security is peace with man in an environment that ensures peace through proper establishment concepts. And then blessings have to do with the grace pipeline. So security and blessings are intrinsic to a believer's copacetic spiritual life. That's the ninth problem-solving device. And God offers this through knowledge of His Word, which the Jews rejected. So Isaiah 28:12 reads this way. He who said to them, quote, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So here is rest is the noun meinuka. Meinuka means used in several ways to denote places where peace and quiet and trust are present. Where would that be in your life? Could it be your home? Is that where you have places of peace and quiet and trust? Then you can relax there. Home and hearth. Is it where you do your daily business, going from point A to point B? Are you concerned that there's just instant terrorism that erupts without notice in certain public places now? Or are you satisfied that it's isolated in just a certain few places you could count on one hand? Are you relaxed that God's got you in His hand? Are you relaxed knowing that you are in the plan of God and He is going to protect you? That's the copacetic spiritual life. So here is rest, manuka. This is a place of peace, quiet, and trust. And this is the tranquility of historical uptrends when a maximum number of believers live in the sophisticated spiritual life. Maximum number are living here. That they're involved in the problem-solving devices that have to do with sophisticated problem-solving. And that must begin with personal love for God. Building up to that is, let's just call that, a process that gets you to where you need to be. And where you need to be is in a status mentally to where you have unconditional love for God. It means you trust in Him. And if you do not love Him, you do not trust Him. And therefore, you are not sold on the immutability of Scripture and the Word that He presents to you. So when you buy into the immutability of the Word and what He teaches you from it, then that means you trust it. You trust that it is true. And if it is true, then you're protected. And therefore, if you're protected, you can be relaxed. And that's unconditional love. Then there are people, things, and circumstances that try to intrude upon that. It's the devil's world. It is a combat between good and evil. There are those who get out of fellowship. There are those who don't grow in grace. There are those who ignore problem-solving devices. There are circumstances. There are thought challenges that come your way. There are things that occur that lead toward disaster from time to time, the death of a loved one, and so on. I really wanted to announce tonight, although I was really saving it for Sunday, that the original pastor of this church back in 1975 was Bob Bidlack. I got word today that just, I believe, 2 days ago, he died at age 85. And, of course, because of that, we salute him for the job he did here. He was ill at the time he left and therefore moved back to his home area near Indianapolis, Indiana. And he therefore survived the threat that he had physically and recovered from that illness and therefore began to teach again in that local area and taught until he died here recently, a few days ago. So we salute him. And so there are always those who go before. And so this church is now completing its 40th year of existence. He was here for 9, and I've been here 31. So it's a 40-year-old operation. And as a result of that, you know, we salute that. The copacetic spiritual life should have been developed over the last 40 years for those who've been here that long. There are about 4 or 5 people still in this church who were here when Bob Bidlack was the pastor. He left in late 1984, and I came here in very early 85. And I know that Gary Watson and Laura were in the church then. Gary just walked in. He's the guy that told me about Bob's death. And Eric Parsons was in the church. I think that Evelyn Pulley was here. And I think that one of your relatives was in. It was you. See, there's 5 or 6 people. Did you know that Bob had died? Yeah. Well, I found this out this afternoon, and I'll read his obituary Sunday. But there's always someone else to move forward. You know, I'm 74, and I'll up and die pretty soon. And somebody, you have to haul somebody else in here. Well, darling, you're going to love the new guy. We don't know who he is. Well, time marches on. And so when that day arrives, you see, we're having a congregational meeting February. You can just vote me out and see who the new guy is and do that. Okay. Or we could all go to a coastal community. We do this. Point is that you have these communicators and they have to dig into the Word, extract it, and communicate it. You have to therefore take it and apply it. And that puts me back to my subject of the sophisticated spiritual life. You have to get the information in a process that takes you to the point to where you trust in God to the point that you have unconditional love for Him. Number 7. And that the exigencies that exist in the devil's world that are always going to be there are going to confront you and challenge your trust in Him. You're not going to leave it in His hands. You're going to take it in yours. You're going to believe that everything's going to come unwound when it's not. He's got it, you in His hand, all of that business. And so to get you out of fellowship, the Lord allows all of these people, all of these circumstances, all of these erroneous thoughts to bombard your psyche. to get you distracted from the mission you have, which is to keep moving forward. And when you finally get to the point that you have unconditional love toward everybody, including those that you think ought to have died in a fire a long time ago, you know, once you get to the point they don't bother you anymore, then you're ready for this. This is a big deal here, the copacetic spiritual life. Mr. Laid Back, God's Got It kind of an approach. Do you believe that? Then we have give rest to the weary. That's a command that can only be fulfilled by a strong advancing pivot, which the Northern Kingdom did not have. Here is repose speaks of the copacetic spiritual life of advanced believers who provide stability, safety, and freedom to others through blessing by association. That is invisible historical impact by the believer who is trusting in these concepts, lives by them, magnifies the pipeline's distribution of blessings to them, and therefore this blessing by association as a result. We have all this power. We have maximum power by compared to anybody else because we have the grace pipeline that we can maximize by simply buying in to what the Bible teaches. And what it teaches is trust in God. He will take care of details. Your job is to grow in grace and execute the process. You do that, and you do not allow any distractions, then you are going to be a very powerful person in this country, more powerful than the politicians, more powerful than the military, more powerful than any of the brilliant people that think they know something in this country. You have the power. The power is from God. And His provisions are undeniable, and they cannot be rescinded. And you have that power. And all you have to do is get with God, believe the Word, stay with it, and apply it. I'm telling you, that's where the true power is, and that's how the country can be delivered. But they would not listen, however, is the next phrase. I don't believe that, or I don't want to hear it, or it's too hard, it doesn't make any sense, etc. It refers to rejection of biblical truth in exchange for personal aggrandizement of lust pattern enticements toward a party time mentality. That describes the guys and the gals in Samaria. They would not listen refers to rejection of biblical truth in exchange for personal aggrandizement of lust pattern enticements toward a party time mentality. Put the petunias on your head. And what follows is Isaiah's summation of the downfall of the Northern Kingdom, Isaiah 28, verse 13. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, snared and taken captive. So listen to this to amplify what we've just studied. Notice how exegesis goes. Order on order. That's taking a word, a phrase, a concept, and repeating it. And when you repeat it, you put emphasis on it. If you put emphasis on it, there's inculcation. If you have inculcation, you have retention. If you have retention, you can recall and apply. So you've started the process. Then you have line on line, line on line. That's moving through the verse and getting the context and the meaning of the entire passage. Line on line, line on line. Go through, repeat, retain and apply. Then it says here a little, pick up a little doctrine here from this passage. Pick up a little doctrine there from that passage, therefore creating not just a constellation, but an association. And as you continue to expand on that idea and that area of systematic theology, you create a constellation that you're constantly building on that idea from various areas of Scripture, various passages. You're developing, therefore, doctrine. Therefore, you apply doctrines rather than just a promise. Claiming a promise is wonderful. That's in minor league problem solving. That's where you claim a promise, you use a doctrinal rationale and a doctrinal conclusion. You know a bunch of promises, that's great. You can quote them by heart, that's great. You apply them in the faith rest drill, that's great. You are therefore using a singular concept with a doctrinal application, that's great. but when you know doctrines in the various categories of systematic theology and circumstances face you and you draw on that inventory where the constellations of ideas that lead you to a decision, that's powerful decision making. And that's what we see in chapter 28, verse 13. So this is a repetition of the line in verse 10, which translates the Hebrew phrase, Ki Saul Asaw, Saul Asaw, Ka Laka, Ka Laka. Gibberish, the person who doesn't understand. Now the Akkadian dialect is not properly interpreted by the Hebrew reversionists. They are failures in properly interpreting the prophecy and the principles that are stated by Isaiah. And so the words order are the Hebrew noun saw, referring to a command whose repetition refers to academic instruction using repetition to inculcate that doctrine. Repetition, repetition, repetition. You hear me repeat stuff a lot. And it's because of this mandate here. You don't need to let it be gibberish. Things I teach are gibberish to many because they don't have the inventory. And that's okay. You had to start somewhere. Everybody has to go through the process. So I say something to a group on a given occasion, and there are those out there, it makes crystal clear knowledge to them. Ah, yes, I get that. You taught that before. When are you going to get on to something else? And all of that. But then there are those who say, I didn't quite get that. Or I don't understand that. And that's okay. See, people come in here and they listen to this maybe two or three times and leave, say, I don't understand a word he said. Well, that's normal. I remember the first tape I listened to, I didn't understand but about 2% of it, and I'm not trusting that. But it was more than I'd heard before in decades of going to church. You have to get in the process and stay in it. Be interested. Make decisions. Buy into the fact that over the long haul, you're going to get it. So the word order, therefore, is the Hebrew noun saw, referring to a command whose repetition refers to academic instruction using repetition to inculcate doctrine. Now, this is followed by the exegetical method of teaching, which analyzes word for word and line for line. And that's indicated by the noun ka. Its literal meaning is measuring line. That's, if you go literal on this, that's what it means. Now, let's take architectural drawings, for example. I find architecture to be a very challenging thing because I think it includes math. And if you're going to build a building like this, you have to know what the first thing to do is. I remember the first thing they had to do here was do a foundation. I mean, they just didn't start putting up a roof, first of all. They did a foundation. And they called the pulpit committee, and they said, hey, we can't go any farther because we've run into bedrock. And so we either have to blast this out of here or move the church. What do you want to do? So right off the bat, the first thing they had to do was put a foundation, and they ran into a problem, bedrock. So we asked them, can you put the foundation on the bedrock? And they said, well, I guess we could. I said, well, do that, we won't have to blow anything up. So they did that. Then they move on to the next thing. And in an architectural drawing, there had to be specifics. In other words, measuring line. You had to measure everything so that the roof fit when you put it on. That kind of thing. Everything had to be measured. And so that concept, the measuring line, has to do with those things that have to be accomplished by being precise. Measuring. Make sure the measurement is precise and so on. That's the idea here. Now, we're going to measure what we take into our soul. You have to have a way of measuring what you hear. Does that make sense to me? Am I just confused? Do I not know enough doctrine to pull this together? Or is he a nutball? What is it? Is he teaching heresy? I just need to wait and see. See, people think you're teaching heresy. They've come to one Bible class. Maybe they'll have an inventory to identify heresy. But you keep coming back, you get an inventory, and then, oh, well, that wasn't heresy at all. It was just a vocabulary term. So it's that. Literally, the word refers to architectural plans, but figuratively to the standards of divine integrity. There's your measuring line. the standards of divine integrity, righteousness and justice and grace and omniscience. Divine integrity. That's the measuring line. And the latter is revealed by systematic Bible study. Divine integrity revealed by systematic Bible study. Now the phrase, a little here, a little there. This speaks of the process required for one's consistent advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. A little here, a little there is simply, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the systematic development of doctrines in the various categories of systematic theology. And, you know, one day, it's been a long time, I mentioned the 11 categories of systematic theology. And I posed the question, not for anyone to answer, but to think through, can you give me at least 5 concepts that are particular to each category? You know, you just think through that. Can you sit down and write the 11 down and then give 4 or 5 concepts associated with each of those categories? And you'll be amazed to see how you have a lot of biblical knowledge when you try that. I know a lot of stuff here. And then you can see how does A associate with B on occasion. That's a constellation. A number of doctrines are being brought in on that particular effort. So this is school. This is growing in grace. This is the academy. This is the divine academy of grace didactics. Here a little, there a little. The citizens of the northern kingdom had been ignoring the requirement to keep the Mosaic law. The priests and prophets had ceased to communicate the word of God. Because they had ceased to do that, the people were ignorant of the word of God. They had lost interest. They therefore had become the party crowd. There is no interest by either category then to devote the interest of time necessary to grow in grace. Don't want to hear it. I don't have time for that. I don't want to get in a process. I just want to get my blood up 2 or 3 times a week. I get my blood up. I feel better about myself. I can go out and fight the battle until Wednesday. Then I get rejuiced up again. I guess you could say. I get juiced up. Now, I know what I'm talking about because that's the way everything worked in the Baptist church. You're really fired up when you come out on Sundays. You've heard, if you go to both sessions on Sunday, both morning and evening, you're getting 44 minutes. So that's something to hang your hat on right there. But then around nighttime Tuesday, you wore out and get a little... A little uptick on Wednesday morning, I'll go get some more juice tonight. And you go to a prayer meeting, which you just pray. And pray is output from the inventory, see? You're not getting any intake, but when you leave because you've been with fellow believers, you have a little bit of an uptick. And then by Saturday, it's all gone, especially the whole week is over Saturday. Nobody wins the right games. And by Sunday morning, you're worn out. And so you get your 44 minutes again, your blood's up. The failure to communicate by the priests, failure to exhibit any desire to hear the Lord's guidance by the people, and failure to execute His commandments led to the inability to discern the death spiral of the nation. The inability. See, people are blind to the fact that the ship is sinking. They don't know it. Although I am encouraged, even the media now are saying the country's in bad shape. Oh, really? You think that, do you? Here we are in 2015 and you've just caught on that. When did all of this start? Somewhere around 1975, I think. I remember a guy who was a former military guy. I think he was actually had general rank when he retired, and Dr. Adams hired him to teach some subject he knew. And I remember when an airplane was hijacked you had all these people on board of an airplane, and then there were these terrorists who held them hostage. And if they didn't get what they wanted, they were going to kill everybody on the airplane. So everybody was mystified as to what could be done about this. And so this guy, when he was in the military, his expertise was in something of this nature, how to deal with circumstances like we had at that moment. And so we interviewed him. What would you do about this? He said, I'd do nothing. I said, beg your pardon? He said, I'd do nothing. You can't do anything. You've got to either talk them out of it or they're going to kill the people. I said, well, yeah, but these are innocent people on board that plane. I said, well, you're not going to be able to give them what they want. If you do that, then all the airplanes are eventually going to be held hostage. You're going to have to sacrifice the people on that airplane or talk them out of it, one of the two. That's the first introduction I got to how you handle terrorism. You know, as it worked out, they talked them out of it somehow. I don't remember the details, but they didn't kill the people, but they talked them out of it. And they didn't get what they wanted, which was that what the guy said had to happen. One of two things have to happen. Those people die, or you talk them out of it. Or you're going to have all these airplanes being held hostage. How many people do you want to have executed here? That was his response to the question. And I don't know that we've really learned from that. I don't know if we really want to apply that anymore. Do we have the courage to make those kinds of decisions in our country anymore? I mean, we're worried about collateral damage if we attack people who are killing our women and children. I think we've had few experiences in that since 2001, I believe. Women, children, old, infirmed, you name it, they've been killed, and they had no compunction about it. So what do? When we bomb places over in Syria that there's innocent people involved? So we're just not going to do anything? Well, why are you teaching this? I'm just telling you we're the devil's world. And there are people who know how to do this. And they say you can't give them what they want, or that will become a practice. And they will kill more people over a period of time than you can possibly imagine because they know you're going to fold. The thing to do is to make sure they would never try that again. Once the smoke clears on that incident, then you wreak havoc until they beg you to stop. And we never did that since 1975. Never. Mollycoddled the whole way. Here we are. How many years has passed? Well, I think it's 40. Something like that. Maybe it's 50. I can't keep count. It's math. But it's been a long time. The inability to understand the speech of the Syrian army reflected the inability of the people to understand and the communication of prophetic warnings by Isaiah. Inability to communicate that. The following is the translation of verse 13 by the Net Bible, followed by an expanded translation that emphasizes the benighted status of the reversionistic Jews due to their rejection of divine thought. Now, here's the Net Bible, Isaiah 28:13. So, I think over here, we had the New American Standard. Let's start with it and then go with the other two. This is verse 13. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, snared and taken captive. The Net Bible. So the Lord's word to them will sound like meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here, a syllable there. As a result, they will fall on their backsides when they try to walk. Fifth cycle. Isaiah 28:13, expanded translation. Nevertheless, to the benighted, divine policies became an incomprehensible repetition of meaningless words. The exegesis of esoteric ideas. A little confusion here, followed by more confusion there. Doctrine was taught so that they might make a spiritual advance, yet they remained in the advanced stages of reversionism, that they may be shattered, fifth cycle of discipline, and snared, defeated by a predator nation, and captured, taken into slavery. And so that brings us to the doctrine of the pivot, and then the necessity of the pivot. I'd like to say that we had enough time to rip through the next 9 points, but we don't. So I'll just have to say that we will resume this study on something like maybe the 5th of January. That's when I think we'll be back. It's on a Wednesday, like the 5th. The 6th? What are you, a living calendar? What is this? Great. You know a lot of math, I know. You're able to do that multiplication in your head. All right. The 6th of January at the usual time on Wednesday. Okay. In the meantime, we're going to have a special from Hebrews 10. We'll start that Sunday morning double session, and we will conclude it on Wednesday. I don't know the date on that, but it's next Wednesday. If you need to know the date, she will tell you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening as they magnify for us the importance of inculcating your word into our souls. We cannot in any way delay the advance. We must continue to pursue truth. We must make truth our imperative. Motivate and encourage us by these concepts as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.